Want to acknowledge you this day by saying your love endures forever. You are great, you are good, and we thank you. Lord, be with us as we consider your word this day, that it might in some way be pleasing to you before your throne as we continue to worship you through the proclamation of your word, through singing songs and prayer. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Do want to wish you a happy Thanksgiving, particularly those who've traveled and you're here with friends with us today. Glad you're worshiping with us. Hope that your time with family or friends was meaningful and good on Thursday. Two stories from the Perkins home, courtesy of our five-year-old daughter, Tabitha, I'd like to share. Tabitha always goes all in for holidays. But when she woke up on Thursday morning, she was actually kind of grumpy because she couldn't find anything to wear that she thought looked Thanksgiving-y. So she went back in her room and shuffled around some more through her clothes. And then she came out into the kitchen wearing a pink blouse with the biggest smile on her face. And she said, "Mom, look, I'm a naked turkey." So the day before Thanksgiving, Tabitha asked Laura, "Mom, at dinner, can we say one thing each that we're thankful to God for?" And Laura said, "Of course, we'll do that. That sounds good." Thursday morning when she woke up, she asked the same thing. "Mom, at dinner tonight, can we thank God for just, you know, go around one thing each?" And Laura again said, "Okay, yeah, we'll do that." So we all sit down at dinner, and immediately she says, "Okay, can we thank God now? Can we share one thing we're thankful for?" And we said, "No, not, let's pray first." So we prayed, and then immediately afterwards, "Can we say one thing to thank God now, each?" And we said, "No, because we need to pass out the food." And finally, like halfway through the meal, she again asked, "Can we, Mom, Dad, can we now say one thing we're thankful for each as in our family?" And so I finally, "Yeah, okay, this is a good time. Let's do it." So we went around the table and, you know, kind of said the typical things. We're thankful for family and our church. And if someone said for a warm home and good friends. We went all the way around, and then we got to the last person. She said, "Dad, can we do it again?" Like, "All right, let's do it again." So we decided to go the other way around the table. So person, share, all the way around. Got to the last person. She said, "Dad, can we do it again?" So we all looked at each other with a kind of patronizing kind of grown-up half smile and said, "Sure, honey, but this is the last time." It was about halfway through the group. Oh, and by the way, if you see my son there, he's 18 years old and holding a glass. I just want to let you know that's sparkling wine. It's okay. If you know him. Anyway, so we you know, get third time through all the way around, and it gets to me. I'm like, I don't know what I'm going to say because everyone said everything. I finally said, "I am thankful for the salvation we have in our Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal life he has secured for us through his death and resurrection," which I thought was a good pastoral answer. And I was actually kind of hoping that it would shut her down and we wouldn't have to do it again. But it occurred to me as we finished up that final round that it took us about 25 different things. We shared all these things before any of us mentioned Jesus by name. And of course, we are all thankful for his work on our behalf and we attribute everything to him. I'm not throwing my family under the bus. In fact, Jim Lehman family was with us. You can see them. And Jim, at the prayer of grace, he thanked God for all of our blessings. Yet his name was not mentioned or confessed among us until I ran out of things to say and kind of half-jokingly tried to sound theological. And that's what that little exercise from my 5-year-old daughter taught me. Name the name. Our psalmist this morning, in this psalm, the Psalm of Thanksgiving, which is written for God's people, he names the name, doesn't he? Give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His love endures forever, verse 1 says. Give thanks to the God of gods, verse 2 says. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, verse 3 says. And then at the end of the psalm, he concludes, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his love endures forever. There's a little more nuance behind the Hebrew word for give thanks in this context. Give thanks, it's grounded, it's not only a state of the heart, but it more leans towards a public confession of speaking out. Confess to God that you're thankful to him. Share with one another. When you hear these words, give thanks, that should be an encouragement to publicly let others know what God has done in your life. Acknowledge him. Tell of his goodness to your friends and family. Likewise, the Hebrew word for love in this statement, hesed, also has more complexity than just the simple word love. The Greek translation and the King James, they use a term mercy to translate this. They focus more on God's continued kindness to us in light of our sin, our unfaithfulness. Though we don't deserve his loving kindness, he just keeps giving it to us. That mercy extended to us never ends. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but he extends this mercy forever. I think the ESV and the RSV actually get a little closer to what this word has behind it. That group of those translators, they use the word steadfast love. They emphasize God's continued faithfulness. This love should always be seen in light of the covenant promises to his people. That's when God, when God promises something, he will deliver. You can bank on it. Perhaps it's best defined as a covenant loyalty. His covenant loyalty always endures. He is never unfaithful. He always brings about what he has promised. But more than just looking at the vocabulary definitions, I want to consider the use of this phrase in the Old Testament as we dig deeply into this psalm. Because the background, I think, is just amazing. It goes all the way back to King David. David had a deep longing. He became king and defeated enemies, and his son would be on the throne, and he was in a good place. But he still had this one thing that he longed for. He wanted to build a house on earth for the Lord, a permanent place where God would dwell in the midst of his people. They had that tent called the tabernacle that they carried around. And in it was the Ark of the Covenant, this box that contained the chiseled stones of the covenant that God made for and with his people. And that ark was considered the footstool of God. So wherever that ark was, that meant God's presence was in the midst of his people. So he laid out temple plans. He purchased the necessary supplies, and he even made instruments for 4,000 Levites to play in thanksgiving before the Lord once the temple was built. And according to 2 Chronicles 7, he knew what he wanted the choirs and all of God's people to proclaim. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. Now, it was not the first time this phrase would have been proclaimed, because according to 1 Corinthians 16:34, the phrase was one of the very things David sang when they first brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem after they defeated the Philistines. They sang, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." And so a number of years later, after his death, Solomon worked on the temple, following the plans that the Lord laid out that he gave to David. He completed the work in building the temple. And the trumpeters and musicians joined in unison to give praise and thanksgiving to the Lord as they first brought the ark up into the temple, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and other instruments. The singers raised their voice in praise to the Lord and sang, "You know what? He is good. His love endures forever." And then a few years later, when they actually finished the temple, they completed it, and Solomon then offered this amazing prayer of dedication. Just like when they brought the ark into the temple, it was filled with a glory cloud. The priests, you know, ran and scurried for safety because the glory of the Lord filled the temple when it was brought in. The same thing happened when they dedicated the temple, when Solomon prayed. Fire came down, and the glory of the Lord was above the temple. And they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped, and they gave thanks to the Lord. And you know what they said. He is good. His love endures forever. Centuries passed. Another king came along, a descendant of David and Solomon. His name was King Zedekiah in 587 BC. Fortunately, like a number of his predecessors, he was an awful king. And he was ticked off at the prophet Jeremiah. The army of the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, they were storming the gates of Jerusalem, and Zedekiah kept calling Jeremiah in, saying, "What should we do? What, you know, what counsel can you give me?" And Jeremiah responded a number of times, a number of ways, saying, "Look, Zedekiah, just give up. It's too late. God has determined to judge his people for their sin by the means of this army of Babylon. He's going to wipe out the city. He's going to wipe out the temple. And if you fight, it's just going to make it worse." So guess what Zedekiah does? He throws Jeremiah in jail. And while under the guard, as he's sitting in the prison courtyard, the word of the Lord again came to Jeremiah. He said, "I will hide," the Lord said, "I will hide my face from this city because of its wickedness. It will be desolate. It'll be a waste without people or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither people nor animals, there will be heard once more, the sound of joy and gladness, the voice of brides and bridegrooms, and the voice of those who bring thanks offerings to the house of the Lord. And guess what they're going to say? Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. So it's really not surprising then, with this background in mind, that we find this statement in so many different psalms in different forms. In our psalm, it's said 4 times, along with 26 of, his love endures forever. You find it in Psalm 100. You find the statement in Psalm 106. You find it in Psalm 107. You find it stated again in Psalm 117. Psalm 118, 5 different times you hear his love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever for you. A year and a half ago, I preached a sermon about Joshua 1 and highlighted a different phrase that the Lord said to Joshua: be strong and courageous. And I said that phrase was the rallying cry for God's people throughout their history when faced with uncertainty or difficult times. Moses told Joshua to be strong and courageous when entering into the promised land. The Lord says it as well to Joshua. David told Solomon to be strong and courageous as he passed on the leadership of the kingdom. King Hezekiah encouraged his troops for battle against their fierce enemies, Assyria. He said to them, be strong and courageous. Well, this phrase, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever, this is what was declared on the other side of the battle. It was the triumphal sister of be strong and courageous. It's the cry of a heartfelt celebration because of the witnessed work accomplished by the hands of God. He has delivered on his promises. He's remained loyal to his covenant. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And listen, when you face hardship and trials of any kind, be strong and courageous. You know why? Because he's good. And his steadfast, loving, kindness, covenant, loyalty will not fail. Look, even when you're not strong and courageous, even when you are weak and you are afraid and scared, he is still loyal to you. And he will carry you through the hard times. I'm not sure what you're going through right now, but I know some of you are in that pocket of uncertainty and difficulty. I just want to tell you, the Lord is good. Whatever it is you're in right now, he is good. And when he proves faithful and loyal to you, give thanks, would you? Thank him, confess him, brag about him among your friends. Let him know that God is good and his love endures forever. This psalm really, it's an amazing psalm as it continues on because it encapsulates everything important in the history of God's people, from creation to the very end of the Old Testament. It's really not surprising why it's called the Great Hallel for that reason. You know, it's why it's chosen to be recited at Jewish celebrations and be read at the Passover as a reminder of God's love and loyalty to his people. If you look at the psalm, it's broken down into five sections. The first section and the last, you can see it, they exhort us, the readers, those who sing this song, to give thanks to the Lord. And the middle three sections, they're the reasons why we should give thanks, why God's people should give thanks. You can see the second section, verses 4-9, it's focused on the sovereign hand of God in creation. It was by his understanding that the heavens and earth were made. The lights which govern the sky were set in place. And then you can see the third section, verses 10-22, they focus on his sovereign rule during the Exodus, how the Lord brought Israel through the Red Sea and gave them under Moses' leadership victory over the kings of the Amorites and Bashan, which was really the starting point of their inheritance of the land. But rather than seeing those two sections separately, it's actually better to see those two as a whole because they represent the first five books of the Bible. We call that the Torah, which starts in Genesis with creation. That's the second section. And it ends in Deuteronomy, which is the third section, where God's people are on the cusp of entering the promised land. You see, these two sections together, they represent all of God's work in making and establishing his covenant with his people, from the covenant with Adam, covenant with Abraham, through the covenant that was established in the Exodus with Moses. That's why that section would have been read. It's a restatement of their history, of their covenant vow, of God's work in their lives as a people, that they were renewing their covenant relationship whenever this song was sung. But it's this fourth section, I have a little question mark up there in the green, but it's this fourth section that I want to focus for a moment, because it's in this section of the psalm that it becomes personal. It says, he remembered us in our low estate and freed us from our enemies. He gives food to every creature. His love endures forever. It's not until this section that it actually becomes personal, that there's this involvement in from the psalmist in the story that was unfolding within the psalm. He remembered us in our low estate and freed us from our enemies. So what's the low estate that he's referring to? What's the enemies from which they had been freed? One way to answer that is just looking at the poetical structure of the psalm. In Hebrew poetry, one of the poetical devices that was occasionally used is called a chiasm. It's kind of fun when you're reading through a psalm and you recognize, there's a chiasm. Chiasm comes from a Greek letter, you know, chi, which looks like an X, right? And so a chiasm, it's a progressive and regressive symmetrical use of content at the beginning and ends, and the end of the psalm. Just like an X starts out wide, and then it goes in, and then it comes out again, that's the way they would structure some psalms. And so you can see the first and the last sections have similar content. Give thanks to the Lord. And then the second section that is in and the second to last section, that was focused on creation, right? That last statement in the second to last section talks about he gives food to creatures. And then you go in one more, the third section, and the third to last section talks about deliverance from Egypt and being freed from enemies. And then that just leaves the center section, the one that's sort of by itself. That center section, that's really one of the reasons they did a chiasm. Well, one of the reasons is just for memory, right? Like, they didn't have scrolls in their back pockets. You know, they could just roll. Well, you have Bibles. They didn't have that. There were a few scrolls that were used by a few people, but most people didn't have scrolls to read of the Book of Psalms. And so they'd have to memorize it, and this was a helpful way for memorization. But more importantly, it's really that middle section. That middle section really drives home. This is what's really important. The important thing is that that God has delivered on his promises that he said to Abraham, and he's given us this inheritance of land that he had promised us. So from a poetic structure, you know, from that point of view, you can see that the low estate of the enemies from which they were freed lines up chiastically to be equated with the enslavement in Egypt and freedom from Pharaoh. So maybe it's really not that personal of an us, is it? It's just us in regards to all of our God's people from Moses till today, a general statement of us. But I think there's more. There's more to the lowly estate and the identified enemies than just a general reference to the Exodus. I'm pretty sure the us really, for this psalmist, is a personal us. The psalmist is referencing something that he had experienced, something fresh that was on his mind. And there's five reasons, but for the sake of time, we'll just talk about one of them, I think the most interesting one, and it comes from verse 25. You can see it says, he gives food to every creature. Kind of, it just seems out of the blue, doesn't it? He's talking about our low estate, and then he's talking about being freed, and all of a sudden he says, and he gives food to all creatures. You know, it wasn't, he gives food to us. It's like all creatures. It's where's that little statement come from? Well, you could argue he put it in there because of the chiasm, right? He needed to have something in there about creation. And so he says, oh, they have food. But if it was paralleling the creation part at the top, you'd expect a little bit more at the bottom to parallel it. I think the parallel is there, but I think there's more to this statement, he gives food to every creature. And it goes back to Daniel chapter 4. This is the personal reason why this psalmist is giving thanks. It's actually a triumphal statement. It's an in-your-face statement that goes back to Daniel chapter 4, when God's people were in exile. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He said, I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. Does that sound familiar? Every creature was fed. So when Daniel interprets this dream for the king in Daniel 4, he says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, are that tree. Nebuchadnezzar, He was the one pictured feeding every creature. But here in our psalm, the same kind of statement is made. He gives food to every creature. It's not Nebuchadnezzar who is feeding all the creatures. It's the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar's vision goes on. It says, in the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down that tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Nebuchadnezzar's rule and his kingdom was prophesied to come to an end at the hand of a holy one sent from heaven. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly what happened. His reign ends, and God's people were eventually freed, and they returned to the land. Do you see what the psalmist was doing here? Nebuchadnezzar's authority was superseded by the Lord. The Lord is the one who gives food to every creature, this psalmist says. It's a triumphal statement placing sovereignty in the destiny of God's people, not in the hands of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, but into the hands of the God of heaven, the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And that reveals the identity of the psalmist. The psalmist is one of the people who had been freed from the exile in Babylon. He and his friends are the ones who had the privilege of returning back to the land, of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, of rebuilding the temple and the city. Remember, Jeremiah wrote to the exiles, he said, yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, they're going to be deserted, inhabited by neither people nor animals, but there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of brides and bridegrooms, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of this land as they were before, says the Lord. Do you get it? Do you see what this psalm was meant to be? It was written after Israel had suffered in exile in Babylon for decades, and now they were free. They returned to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the city. They rebuilt the temple. And with the same fervor that David sang when they brought the ark into Jerusalem, and with the same fervor, the people sang songs of thanksgiving when they brought the ark into the temple Solomon built and dedicated to the temple. And the Lord, when he filled the temple in his great glory cloud, sent those present running for cover. Well, this psalm was written to celebrate the return to the land and the restoration of the city of Jerusalem and his holy temple. It was a psalm of covenant renewal. Those who came out of Babylon worshiped and thanked God, raising their hands, falling before him, proclaiming, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. He has delivered on his promises, the ones Jeremiah said. This psalm was a literal fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. But there was a big problem. Because Jeremiah goes on in his prophecy in Jeremiah 33. He says this, for I will restore the fortunes of the land and as they were before. And in those days, I will make a righteous branch sprout from the line of David. And in those days, Judah will be saved. David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Those who returned to the land from exile, they had reason to celebrate. They were home. The city of Jerusalem was built. Temple was rebuilt. They reestablished their worship practices. But it was never the same as it was before. The blessings of the kingdom they experienced in the past, they were tangibly not present in that day. There was no Davidic king sitting on the throne. Even though they were in the land, they were still under the power of and control of foreign powers. And God's presence never filled this temple like in the days of Solomon. He wasn't dwelling in their midst as he had in the past. It was like having a birthday party with the person whom you were celebrating not present. They sang in celebration, but they sang in front of an empty temple. And that is where you and I enter in. This is where the psalm becomes personal for us, for we have a luxurious seat in which we recline today. Our vantage point extends beyond the psalmist who wrote the psalm and sang the song on the heels of the exile. For us, this psalm is a song that we can sing with greater fervor than David, with greater passion than Solomon. We can sing this with greater enthusiasm than those who return from Babylon. For a number of years later, Jeremiah's prophecy would be completely fulfilled. A birthday would happen. A child would be born in the town of David, who was a descendant of David. He would be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He would establish a throne and a kingdom that was everlasting. He would call himself the true temple, and all of the fullness of the deity dwelt in him, and he dwelt as he dwelt among us. He would free his people from far greater powers than the Egyptians or the Babylonians, because he would free us from sin and death, our greatest of enemies. He would extend the promised land to include a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. We have seen his glory of the one and only who comes from his Father, full of grace and truth. Let me name him. Let me confess him. Jesus Christ is the Son of David. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the incarnate God himself who returned to be and live among his people. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the reason we have to celebrate. Jesus Christ is your reason to confess God's covenant loyalty to all those that you know. Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. His love endures forever. How many times did that psalmist proclaim in that psalm, our Psalm 136, his love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love